Rosalie. Who is Rosalie over here? Rosalie, come on up. Let's kneel for a prayer, and Rosalie will lead us in our prayer.
Dear Lord, thank you for this beautiful day, and I thank you that we all can be here at Whitey. I pray that you'll be with Mr. Pruitt as he shares with us in deep Bible study, and may we learn something from here and grow deeper with you. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Let's start with a review. Who remembers anything that we've talked about in terms of principles of how to study the Bible in the last few days? Can you just raise your hand if you remember at least one thing? What's one thing? Okay, that young disciple principle in every magazine, pray before you start. Particularly, pray that God will fill you with His Holy Spirit. I see way back there two hands. Why don't you just take them both, but right side first. Go ahead. Use different translations to get different wordings. What are you going to say? To look at different scriptures in different places on the same topic. You remember something, sir. But I got you while you're drinking. Okay, compare what she just said. Compare different parts of the Bible. And what were you going to say, sir? You're not with me anymore. Yeah, go ahead. Okay, I didn't even talk about that, but it is an important principle, isn't it? That you want to be sure the way you understand a verse makes sense in the context you're reading it in. Because, you know, like, come quickly is a good idea in some situations and a bad idea in others. So, yeah, context is important. Anyone else over here have something that you remember from what we talked about, principles? I'll give you a hint, what I'm looking for. Who remembers the idea in John 7:17? Does anyone remember the idea in John 7:17? Then look it up. Look it up, ladies and gentlemen. Look it up. John 7:17 is one of those verses that should stick in your head, because 7 is the ideal number and 17 is how old you want to be. So you can remember it. 7:17. John 7:17. If any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether I speak of God or whether I speak of myself. What does that verse teach? It teaches that your willingness to do what God says is a condition on which He decides whether or not to give you more instruction. I love that principle. This morning I want to look with you at another idea that's related to Psalm 91, and we'll start by going to 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn there, 2 Peter chapter 1, and looking at verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Look at all the nice people over there. Are you there? 2 Peter 1, verse 4. It says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Just that part of the verse is incredible. Like, if I were to ask you a question, how is it that you could be a partaker of divinity? How could you have the nature of God inside of you? What would you see from that verse? What would be the agent or the means, or what would you use? Can you give me just one word? It starts with P. Promises. Promises are to you and to me. Oh, I should have figured out that metaphor before I started it. Let me start over. What a foundation is to a building, promises are to a Christian. Promises are the stability in prayer. When I'm out leading a team of canvassers and I find someone who's kind of moping along, kind of like this. I didn't see anyone doing that yesterday, by the way. But I find someone kind of doing this. I'll stop and ask them, hey, I'm going to pray for you. What promises are you claiming today? And I know what they're going to say before they even tell me. They're going to get kind of a sheepish look. Be because they haven't been claiming any promises. Here's how I knew that before I asked them. I didn't even ask. Here's how I knew it. I knew it because when you use the promises of God as the source of your stability and strength, you have stability. You end up being able to just cruise right along, even though there's trouble all around you. It's like what Jesus said, in the world you will have, do you know the word that starts with T? Be of good cheer, I have. So you know the verse, now let's think about it for a minute. Be of good cheer. Is that because the situation around you is good? Not in that context, right? It's certainly not because you have a good situation. Why be of good cheer? Because something is true even though your situation is terrible. That is, Jesus has overcome the world. So you can just bank on the promise that his victory is yours, and then no matter what's happening, you can have peace. It's beautiful. It's beautiful to have a stability that comes from a rock-solid foundation like the Word of God. So we're not done with verse 4. Let's read the rest of it. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What's lust? Whale. That's a word that's changed a bit in the last 400 years. Now the word lust is used mostly to refer to sexual desires. But earlier, by 100 or 200 or 300 years, it was a much broader word that could refer to anything you desire. In fact, you might have heard this English idiom, wanderlust. Have you ever heard that phrase, wanderlust? That means that you love to travel. That's wanderlust. Lust is broad. It means your desires. And what is it that brings corruption into your life? What makes it so that your cousins, your nephews, your uncles, your aunts, some of them, their life is just getting worse and worse every year? Have you seen that pattern in the life of somebody? I mean, I think if you look, if you open your eyes, you'll see that pattern. You'll see someone who, they're not doing too good, but 3 years later, they're doing really bad, and 3 years later, they're in jail. You'll see a problem like that. You'll see people whose lives are degenerating. What is it, according to verse 4, that causes lives to get worse and worse? It's serving desires. It's going after desires. It's the idea is whatever it is that you really want, you make that the guiding purpose of your life. When I was in high school academy, I went to Oklahoma Academy way back in the 80s. You can hardly, that sounds like ancient history, doesn't it? And when I graduated, one of my classmates came up to me after the ceremony. Everything's done. He and I are no longer students there. His name is Robert. And he said, "Don't pray for me." He was taller than me, so he was, you know, like that. "Don't pray for me." That's what he said to me. You think I made any promises? No promises. Okay. But why did he say, "Don't pray for me"? He explained he doesn't want to be a Christian. Well, that's interesting. I bet if I could read all of your hearts here, I bet there are at least 5 or 6 of you who are thinking kind of like that, that you're not sure you want to be a Christian. You're not sure you want to be. I'm sure that there's people like that, maybe even 10 of you. And here's what I'd have to say. Where does corruption come from? Desires. If you let your desires pull you along and just go wherever they're leading, well, the desires might lead you to marry one person, then to have an affair with another one. And you think that's going to work out happily for you? That's just a mess for everybody, right? That's kind of the way it goes with desires. They kind of lead you. And desires, if they're taking the lead of you, your desires might latch onto something temporary, like getting a high, for example, or getting rich, and miss out on something that is eternal. Why, that doesn't make any sense at all. That's just crazy. It's just crazy to go for a worldly life for a few years and miss out on eternity. Don't you agree that that's just crazy? none of you are so unintelligent as to choose like that. But if you follow your desires, your intelligence is dismissed. Because your desires aren't even thinking about the long term. They're just thinking, I want it, I want it, I want it. And so I would say that when your desire says, I want it, your mind can say, corruption comes through serving the desires, but the promises of God allow me to partake of divinity. I can have the Spirit inside of me, and then you want to find some promises. So let me try this here. And even if you've raised your hands before, you could raise your hands this time, but wait till I say what it's about. I'd like to know, is there a promise that you use in your own prayer life that's meaningful to you? If you'd like to share one, raise your hand. I'd like to hear some of the promises. What's one, Mr. Tam? What does it say? So 1 Corinthians 10:13 is an incredible promise that says to Caleb that no matter what situation he's in, he knows God promised there is a way out. God has made a way out. You know one, Miss Tess. What does it say? So Tessa read to us this idea that my life can be so infused with the life of God that the things I do are really the things God is doing. What a promise if you're insecure to know that God can work and live inside of you. Thank you. You have one. What is? And that almost sounds like our memory work right now, doesn't it? Quite a similar idea. God is a refuge. He's a strength, and I love that phrase, very present. It sounds like right there, you know, he's right with us. And when? When is he very present? In trouble. In the world you shall have tribulation. And there it is, he's right there. You have one. So God is speaking to Moses when Moses is very insecure, and God says, my presence is going to be with you, and I'm going to support you and give you refreshment or rest. A beautiful promise, because if God will do that for Moses, don't you think he'll do that for us? You have one. Okay, so this is one that Jesus even used when he was being tempted, right? That the angels of the Lord encamp around those that fear him, and they deliver us. Mr. Carpenter, you have one. So quite a promise that even though you're having a hard time now, God is going to be using that to purify, to change, to modify you. So when Jesus comes, you're going to be happy. You're going to be an honor to him. You have one. So Philippians 4:13 says that I can tackle the situations that confront me and have peace and contentment, whether I'm rich or poor, sick or well, whatever the situation, I can do that. I'm so happy there's so many hands up, but you have one. Yes. What does that say? So you don't know if you have enough equipment to do the kind of work God gives you to do, but that promise is you do have enough equipment. Where's the equipment at? It's in the instruction that comes through Scripture. I'm going to take some more hands in a minute, but I'm going to preach for a minute, okay? So you can just rest your arms. Have you ever known someone that had a lot of tools but almost never used them? Do any of you have a dad like that? Okay. It's a pretty common thing for men to really acquire tools. Because when a man sees a tool, he can imagine how useful it would be, even if he has no particular plan for using it. And so men acquire tools, and a man can have a garage full of enough equipment to do lots of efficient work. But when the wife makes a little list of things that need to be done, it can stay in the refrigerator for like a year. Right? Is that happening in your homes? Well, don't tell me if it happens in your homes. I don't want to know if it happens in your homes. But that is a fairly common situation. I'm trying to use that to illustrate young disciples who know promises and don't use them in prayer. It would be fairly common for devotional people to accumulate quite a store of precious promises. And are they really precious? Why, they are. I mean, when I'm thinking about tools, I've seen some tools that are just really neat. Wrenches that allow you to turn bolts that are really out of the way. Even if you can't get it at the right angle because of the type of joints they have, that's an incredible tool. I can see how useful it would be, but it's perfectly useless in the toolbox. Right? So, am I saying the promises aren't worth anything? No, these promises are amazing. They will allow you to fix whatever in your life needs fixing, but only if they're applied. So now I'm going to limit it a little bit when I take a few more hands. Only share a promise with me from this point on if you've used it in prayer, like you've used it. You have one, Mr. Amadeo. So Satan comes to you and says, you've rebelled too many times. You've said sorry 340 times already for this same sin. There's no sense. You might as well give up and live a worldly life. And Mr. Amadeo says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to clean up this life. It's a beautiful promise. You have one. So here we have quite a section of Romans 8 that indicates that God is the one who is personally involved in saving us, and why are you going to be worried about what everyone else might try to do to stop it? I mean, God can certainly win in the little skirmish over me. What a beautiful thought. You have one. All right. And evangelicals almost always quote that from the New International Version. It's just an amazing promise, isn't it? That God wants to give us something hopeful to look forward to. On the posters, it says hope and a future. You've seen that before, haven't you? The same idea. God wants to give us. That is like Hebrews 12, putting our mind on what's in front of us and using that to keep us straight. You have one. If you talk about promises as if they're a foundation, that one has been one of the cornerstones of my spiritual life. The idea that what is God to me? He is the author and the finisher. He is going to finish what he started. Oh, I'm so happy about that. You have one right back there. So that promise is in the same box, isn't it? It's a promise that he's going to keep doing the work until Jesus comes back. He's going to be completing it that way. You have one, sir. So when you're having trouble, the only thing that separates you from deliverance is remembering to ask for help. Call upon me when you're having trouble, and I will deliver you. I do see you, Caleb. Go ahead. What do you have there? So in Psalm, was that 8, verse 2? In Psalm 8, 2 is a promise quoted in the New Testament that God can use children, young people, even toddlers to accomplish his work and even to oppose the evil machinations of... Why would I use the word machinations at Young Disciple Camp? That children can be used by God to oppose what evil adults are trying to do. Has God done that in history? Yes. He's done it. Why, he poured out his spirit in Scandinavia, and when they made a law to persecute preachers, God poured his spirit out on children, and the law couldn't touch the children. And they just kept preaching the first angel's message anyway. You have something. So suppose you're discouraged. Is that proof that God doesn't love you? Quite on the contrary, the Psalms are full of promises like that one, that when you're discouraged is when God is able to come very close to you if you'll lean on Him. He can encourage you in your down moments. Well, that made lots of ladies' hands go up. You have one, Mr. Payton. So James 1:5 and two versions right together, that if you lack wisdom, you can ask from God and He's going to give you abundantly the very wisdom that you need when you need it. He's not going to rebuke you for your weakness. He's not going to say, why didn't you know that? Yeah, a beautiful promise. It's getting hard to choose. Sister with the glasses, yes. And that's a promise you claim in prayer. It's an amazing promise. You have it three times in Ezekiel that God will give us a new heart. You find, like maybe at your age, you don't have quite enough experience to like stand on this, but the adults know from lots of experience, their heart is just terribly hard. They're just amazed. They end up hearing things that should make them cry and they don't even have a reaction. We know that we're hard-hearted, and what does God say? He'll take out the stony heart and give us a heart of flesh so we can walk in His ways. Thank you for that. I'm trying to avoid client counselors. Jace. And you got it just right, too. You said the called. You're like it's in your mind. People skip that word, the. So everything works together for good. I can claim the promise today when I'm leading the call putter team. If the van breaks down on the way to work in the middle of woods everywhere with no houses to do, still I'll have peace because of Romans 8:28. I won't have stillness. I'll be right on the ball trying to figure out what to do next and jump, try to solve the problem. But I can be active while I have peace because I know that nothing can be done against the truth but for the truth. I tell you that example because some people misuse that verse to do nothing when a problem comes. And that isn't the solution. Like maybe the reason God gives us a problem is to teach us how to get off the couch and get moving. True. Well, another from the ladies. Yes. And you use that in prayer. You use the promise in prayer that if you give to God your life, you commit to Him to take charge, that He will guide and direct and make Himself responsible for the success you have. Okay, I'm going to stop. I know you have lots more, but let me just ask the adults. Was that encouraging adults to hear that they have promises? That the adults are pleased to know that you are leaning on God through promises. I'm pleased to know it. Some of you that couldn't raise your hand, I hope you were listening, because what do promises do for us in 2 Peter 1 verse 4? They are the way that we get access to God's power on the inside. It's the way that we overcome those desires that lead us in all kinds of random directions, but mostly down. I mean, it's not random directions, it's down, but it's just left and right on the way down. Our feelings, our desires lead us the wrong way unless we get power from inside, and God even modifies some of our desires. So right now, when I think about what I really want to eat, it's ripe apricots. But if, someone said, ooh, that's okay. That's all right. But when I was much younger, that my desires would have said chocolate fudge, ice cream, brownies, you know, that's what my desires would have been saying. I can see that you have some growing to do. So, over the course of time, since I wasn't following my desires, I was following principle, but what God did is He began to modify my desires, and now when I eat that ripe apricot, which I've had some this week, and it's like heaven, when I have it, I enjoy that. I get more dopamine out of that than your cousins get out of their chocolate ice cream. It's just amazing. God gives us satisfaction with his ways, but the promises help us escape the corruption. Does anyone else here like ripe apricots? Okay, I just wanted to make sure that was working out. And ripe cherries, right? Yeah, it's right, ripe cherries. So I'll tell you a little bit of common sense of what I've learned. I've learned mangoes in some parts of the U.S. will give you a wrong idea of what mangoes are like. And I've learned that buying cherries in Malaysia is a bad idea. You don't want cherries in Malaysia. They were picked unripe and then shipped for a long ways and sat for a long time and sold at unearthly prices. And they taste, ugh, if you've had real ones. So I'm just trying to illustrate that God can modify our tastes. It wasn't a very useful illustration, but at least I got to say what I wanted to say. I have time. All right, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. I saw Mr. Sean agreeing that it wasn't a very useful illustration. I saw that on his face. All right. Are you there in Psalm 91? Look at verse 2. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. It's that first part I want you to think about, I will say. There are many people who have better thoughts than they have words. Also many people that have better words than they have thoughts. But right now I'm talking about the other. Many people who think about some spiritual things, they hope about some spiritual things. If you could see in their minds, they pray to God and ask for help. But you'll almost never hear them giving expression to those ideas. Almost never. And I'm thinking about men in particular right now, because it happens a lot in Adventist churches that after they've been there about 60 years, 2/3 to 3/4 of the attendees are ladies. Has that happened to any church any of you attend? Or most of the attendees? Not enough hands, so I'm glad to hear that. So it's not every church for sure. But it's happened in many churches that most of the attendees are ladies, and if you go to Sabbath school, you could have like many situations where there are far more ladies willing to get up and share something than there are men. Or where like there's only one or two men that will ever say anything. Not at your church. Mr. Caleb says there's too many men want to talk at his church. So what I want to say, I'm going to come over here and say it to you men, because I want to say it to you men. Men, the spirit of faith is to talk what you believe. When you find the Bible speaking about Abraham's faith, let's look at it there. Turn to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. We're looking at the idea of speaking what we believe. Verse 20. Romans 4 and verse 20. It says, he staggered, this is Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And what's that last phrase? Giving glory to God. That is, he was speaking out his confidence. Oh, I'll say it to you how I experience it. I find that when I say that I believe God is going to solve this problem, my confidence that he's going to do it goes up. When I say, I know God is going to take care of me, my confidence that he's going to care for me goes up. And when I say, I can't believe this happened to me, my depression accelerates and I lose touch with the reality of God's presence. So that frequently in life, ladies and gentlemen, you have to choose between two things. Uh-oh. Let me try that again. Is that an English word? Is it spelled correctly?
Yes.
Okay. We have to choose between sympathy from men. I think that this particular marker has seen better days. going to try that. Sympathy from man or help from God. And when people have to make that decision, which is frequently, they quite often go for the sympathy from man. Here's the situation when you have to decide this. It's when you're about to say something. Are you going to complain or express confidence in God's promises? Are you going to say, this is too hard for me? Or are you going to say, I know God can get me through it? Are you going to say that this is not fair? Or are you going to say that everything works together for those that are called according to the purpose? Often you have to choose between getting sympathy and having help. Because if you go for the sympathy, you virtually say, God isn't caring for me sufficiently. Complainers really make God look bad. Can you see it? That when you complain, you virtually say that he's not a very kind father. He's negligent and he abandons you and leaves you to suffer. And do you talk that way about your dad? Some people do. Some people have really lousy dropout dads. And maybe there's a place somewhere, perhaps sometimes in certain circumstances, for expressing disappointment in the way your dads have cared for you. But do you see that to talk that way about your Father in heaven is very unfair? Because he certainly is supporting you and helping and guiding. And he hasn't let anything come to you that would make it impossible for you to get to heaven. He is making sure there's a way of escape. So when you have to choose between sympathy or help, how do you get the sympathy? You spill your guts. You complain, and gripe. How do you get the help? You express your faith. I know God is going to get me through this. I know he's going to support me. I think I can show you another verse on this. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:13. There's at least a 40% chance that that's correct reference. 2 Corinthians 4:13. And if it's not it, I'll just quote it to you, and you can know it's in the Bible somewhere if you trust me. Okay, it's correct. It worked out. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. This is quoting from Psalm 106. It says, we, having the same spirit or mindset of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore what do? So I heard some of you say you believe that everything works together for good to those who are called according to the purpose. If you believe that, I'll tell you when it really helps you emotionally in terms of stability is when you speak it out. It's when you give expression to what you know. That's the spirit of faith. The spirit of faith is to share what you believe. I think I inherited an above average rotten set of genes in terms of morality. I mean, my father, he grew up right here in Washington. He was in and out of federal prison. He had quite a number of girlfriends, both during his first marriage and during his second marriage and in between the marriages. Had a real problem with habitual lying. So much that when he told a story, you just imagined it was fiction. So what does God do to try to help me with that, the weaknesses that I would inherit? Well, he gives me promises, and then he gives me a chance to express them. And when I say the promise that he makes a way of escape for me, you know what that promise does? It really helps. So I can partake of a divine nature, and that divine nature is nothing like the physical one that I inherited. That divine nature is pure, it's strong, it's consistent, it can be successful. So suppose that you've inherited also not a real good set of genes. Is it possible that you could express faith in God's promises and develop stability that way? It is entirely possible. It's a blessing to try it. When I was teaching in Maryland, long ago, is Mrs. Mendachi here? Okay, then I'm more comfortable telling the story. It's It's always hard to tell a story when there's an eyewitness present, because then your memory mistakes look embarrassing. So she was there when this happened. Mrs. Mendaci was my student back in 1996. And back at that time, I was a zealous young preacher teacher that had just started a missionary school there in Maryland. It was at the Review and Herald property. And I had an idea that I got from Call Porter Ministry that said, talk and act as if your faith were invincible. I even made a song out of it. I'm not going to sing it for you. Talk and act as if you're... Yeah, I made a song out of that. To talk as if your faith is invincible, as if it cannot fail. And I acted that out quite well. So if you had known me at that time, you would have thought I never have a hard day. Just one Mr. Smiley day after 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 day. And there was a girl there who I got an inkling to like, you know. It happened. I was single at that time. And I hadn't told her yet. And one day she said, I need to talk to you. And that made me think, oh, maybe it wasn't so. It wasn't. She said to me, you're not real. What she meant was that no one that's real can be having days like that. No problems, no problems, no problems, no problems. That can't be it. And so she was accusing me of putting on a facade, you know, a fake face, you know, just kind of pretending. And that led me to study that little experience, that emotive bombshell, led me to study. Now, here's what I found. Jesus doesn't say I don't have any problems. Jesus says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to the point of dying. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what your will be done. I found that Paul said something like this. He said, I have all these problems, but God is going to take care. You know, he says it like five different ways. What does he say? I'm forgetting the words. Like, we are troubled, but not distressed. So a lot of those ideas, what Paul is saying is, sure, I have trouble, but God is going to help me. I learned that God doesn't get any honor by me having no troubles. You know how God gets honor? By helping me in my troubles. So when I act like I don't have any troubles, it doesn't look like God is a powerful God. It looks like I'm a powerful person. Well, or a fake one, you know, something like that, one of the two. But when I'm willing to express that I have issues and questions and troubles and stresses, but I express at the same time, I know God is going to get me through, I know he's going to fulfill his promise, I know that he is strong and able. When I combine the expression of my weakness with the expression of his strength, that combination is excellent. It makes him look good. Look in your Bibles at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and looking at verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. And Jesus said unto me here would be the Apostle Paul, Jesus said, my grace is enough for you, because my strength is made perfect in what? Now, is Paul a strong man or a weak man? What a tricky question. Compared to other men, he's strong, but the fact that he's a man proves something about him. You know what it proves? He's weak. We are weak. Jesus said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Notice Paul's response. Most gladly, for that reason, I am instead going to be happy about my weaknesses, because that's where the power of Christ may what? That's what Paul said. Paul said, I don't need to look like Superman. He said, I'm going to be happy that I have weaknesses that can be connected to Christ's strength. It's the combination that gives him glory. It's when people see both. So when I say you have to choose between sympathy from man and help from God, I don't mean that to get sympathy you complain and to get help you act like everything is perfect. No, to get sympathy you express your problems without a solution. To get help you express your weaknesses with confidence that God is going to care. That's how you get help. When you say, I know that we're not strong enough to fight this enemy, but you're able to deliver by many or by few. Do you see both parts there? That we're like nothing compared to this army, but I know that you can accomplish what you want to do. That's expressing my weakness and your strength. I didn't give you an assignment to break out and to get exercise and to get in the sunshine, and it's almost too late. It is too late, actually. By the time you went out there and got back, it'd be time to quit. So I'll just give you an assignment for tomorrow and then preach at you for a few more minutes. Turn to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. I want you to look at verse 7. What I want you to try to find in your researches are other passages that speak about the final judgments on earth. Because verse 7 seems to be pointing to what's coming in our future. I want you to find other passages that talk about judgments that will come in the future. What's going to come? What's going to be our experience? Do you know what evangelicals believe about this? Most evangelicals believe that just before the big trouble comes, all the faithful are going to disappear. You're in America, so maybe you don't use WhatsApp. But in Asia, almost everyone uses WhatsApp. How many of you use WhatsApp? Can I see your... Well, that's quite a few of you. I'll write down my WhatsApp number up here for you, so you can just send me a note if you care to. This is a Malaysian number. Yeah, that's my WhatsApp number. So it so happens by WhatsApp that every now and again in Asia, I get sent a neat little movie. I mean, someone really worked hard to make this movie, and maybe you've seen it even in America. In this little clip, it only lasts about a minute and a half, it's a clip of the secret rapture. And in the clip, you see airplanes coming into land and crashing right there, and you see car accidents happening and truck accidents, and you see people caring for two old ladies, and they turn around, and when they come back, the ladies have disappeared, and it's just a little movie clip of someone imagining the secret rapture. They're picturing that the people who believe aren't going to have any troubles. Does that look like what you see in Psalm 91, or does it look different? In Psalm 91, it looks like you're right there, doesn't it? Where do the thousands fall? It doesn't sound like you're gone. It sounds like you're present, right? I want you to see if you can find other passages that would help you with that, because if you put together a collection of those passages, maybe you could help someone know that they need to get ready for a difficult time, who thinks they're not going to have any difficult time. If you thought you're just going to disappear before the difficulty, like I've had students who knew that they were going to leave the week before the final exam, and they seemed totally unmotivated to study. Sometimes I was in the dark about it. I'm wondering, why isn't she studying? Why isn't she studying? Doesn't she care? And then just for the exam, she's gone. Oh, I get it. If you think you're not going to have to take the test, you're not very motivated to prepare. So look for passages about the final judgment, and see what you can put together that would be helpful to someone who doesn't know. So let's do a review of what we've said so far today. We've said that if you really want to have a supernatural experience with the Bible, the key to your overcoming experience is promises. But when are those promises useful to you? When you use them in prayer. And when are they a little bit like your dad's toolbox? when you've memorized them, but you don't really pray through them, a little bit like that. Now, I'm not trying to mock your dad, because maybe your dad is just prepared for the problems that aren't coming yet. Someday the pipes are going to break, right? Someday a tree is going to fall on the house. Someday the transmission is going to go out. So I'm not mocking your fathers. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm glad that they have their tools. But for you, in your spiritual life, already the transmission has gone out. Already the tree has fallen on the house. Already the pipes are busted. So when do you need to use the promises? Right now, you need a big bunch of them. This is the time to gather all that stuff. It's only useful. But when you have the promises, what Satan tries to do is to make them useless to you by getting you to express unbelief. He wants you to express a lack of confidence or a complaining nature. When you express that to get sympathy, you cut yourself off from help. And that's how some people end up concluding that God's promises don't work. Of course, it's not true. His promises work. But when do they not work? When the promise is connected to unbelief. Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Do you remember what that man said in the Gospels when Jesus said that to him? How many of you read that in Desire of Ages, the response of that man, the father of the child that had the demon that tried to kill him? He said, I believe, help my... He said, Father in heaven, but he was speaking to Jesus, but you say Father in heaven. He said, Jesus, I want to believe in you, but part of me really is doubting. I came here because I believe in you, but my experience with your disciples is taking my faith away. I'm having a hard time believing. Would you please help me believe in you? So did that work out for him or not? It did. Because what he was doing was combining an expression of his weakness, I have unbelief, with an expression of confidence in Jesus, help me. And when he puts those two together, it gives honor to Jesus to help him. What Ellen White says about that is when you pray like that, you can never perish. Has anyone read that besides me and knows it's there? Can anyone witness it? So there are about 10 hands that can say it's really there in Desire of Ages. You can never perish while you say this, never. Say what? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Amen. Let's kneel for a closing prayer and we will be done. Our Father in heaven, I want to thank you that though we have tribulation, we can be of good cheer. I'm asking that you would teach the campers here and the counselors and the adults, that you would teach us all how to express our weakness and your strength in such a way as to bring honor to you. Give us that spirit of faith. I ask for these gifts in the name of Jesus. Amen.